you, Nate. And any kids who didn't go down to children's church but wish you had, feel free to go down at this point if you'd like to. Well, it's summertime, and that's often a family vacation time with kids. With our family, our kids were younger, we would take these trips, and I don't know that they appreciated it, but I enjoyed history and looking at places. One of the things that we did on various occasions, and my kids would give me a hard time, would be walking through cemeteries and looking at gravestones, looking at dates, looking at epitaphs. And you can learn a lot in cemeteries looking at epitaphs. But I read one epitaph that I thought was a classic here I'd like to read for you. There was an epitaph that this man had obviously written himself, thinking about his own death. It said this to any passerby who happened to be reading it: "Consider, young man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. And as I am now, you soon shall be. So prepare, young man, to follow me." That's pretty profound, isn't it? I mean, thinking about the temporary nature of life and how quickly things change. Apparently, one young man was taken by that also, but he had a response to it, and so he scratched into the gravestone his response, and it read this: "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." Well, the truth of the matter is that there are only two ways to go, one of two ways to go. And that is exactly the theme of what our scripture passage is talking about today. The true story about President Calvin Coolidge when he was vice president. As vice president, he presided over the Senate. And one day when he was in the Senate in that position, a couple of senators really got into a pretty angry dialogue. And one of those senators reportedly told the other that he could go, quote, straight to hell. And the offended party was so incensed by that, he then turned his attention to Vice President Coolidge presiding over the Senate and complained, you know, "Are you going to do that?" And if you have read about Calvin Coolidge, you knew he was a man of few words, very calm, cool Cal. And he was leafing through a book. At that point, when the offended party appealed to him, he stopped leafing through the book and he looked up and he said, "Well, I've been looking through the rule book, and you don't have to go." Well, that's good advice. No one has to go to hell. God desires that all people come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that all repent and are saved. And yet, it's clear that that is not what happens. That's not what happens. And this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 16, where we find this well-known parable Jesus told that sometimes is referred to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, as we've been going through the book of Luke, we came to this chapter that deals heavily with stuff, material wealth, and our responsibilities with wealth or things, and how that plays into... we live in a world where there's great inequity in wealth. In fact, I read just a couple of weeks ago, came across this, I thought it was so interesting that if all of the world's wealth was sold and translated into dollars, and then it was divided up evenly, all the wealth of the world divided up evenly among all the inhabitants of the world, that the average person would have between $40,000 and $50,000, something like that. Now, that's interesting. I don't know how accurate that was, but it's clearly not the case. In fact, Oxfam is an international confederation of 17 organizations that work in 94 countries, not a government organization, but it's a private organization that works with trying to alleviate poverty. And they have some interesting figures. Oxfam recently stated that the 80 wealthiest people in the world, possess $1.9 trillion, not billion, $1.9 trillion among 80 people. That is about the same amount that is shared by the lowest half, 3.5 billion people in the world. In other words, there are 7 billion people in the world. Those at the bottom end, the bottom 50%, 3.5 billion people, live on approximately $1.9 trillion, while 80 people at the top also possess $1.9 trillion. It's huge disparity, and it's growing worse. They went on to say that today, while 1%, that top echelon 1%, owns now over half of the world's wealth, that it's definitely a possibility in the foreseeable future that that top 1% growing so wealthy could own 99% of the world's wealth in the years ahead. That's amazing, the disparity. Now, understand, there's always been a disparity of wealth. There's always been in this world. And Jesus was faced that. Remember when a woman came and anointed Jesus with expensive perfume, and the disciples, particularly Judas, complained and said, "You should have sold this and taken care of the poor." And Jesus said, "Don't forbid this woman. She's done a beautiful thing anointing me, preparing me for burial here. The poor you will always have with you." And there's truth in that. And there are all kinds of reasons for that. There are reasons that are so complex that only God can straighten this whole mess out. A human heart of greed plays part of it. And then the human heart of sinfulness and laziness at times. And then we get ourselves into situations where people have no opportunity, born in a situation where it's almost impossible to work their way out of. Others who don't take the opportunities that they have. And it becomes very complex. But we see a major problem, this disparity of wealth and need. And that was the theme that Jesus used to tell this parable. So again, if you have a Bible near you or want to use one from the pew, turn with me to Luke chapter 16 in the New Testament. What we see here are two very different men. And we want to take a look at three important areas about these guys presented in this passage. The first area has to do with the contrast between them in life. We read a description of the rich man in verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." Now notice, Jesus doesn't name this rich man. Maybe you've heard him called Dives, D-I-V-E-S. It's not his name, that's a Latin term for rich man. But here's a rich man. What we do know is that he dressed well. He was dressed in purple. That's not just a color. It was a cloth dyed in this color. And that dye came from a rare, difficult to get type of shellfish. So people who dealt in purple or had this type of clothing were usually pretty well off. Some of you, if you know your Bible well, know in the book of Acts, we speak of a Christian woman in the early church by the name of Lydia, who was a dealer in purple. And she was fairly well off and used her wealth to honor the Lord. Well, this guy was dressed in purple, and not only purple, fine linen. It appears, scholars think, that the purple referred to the beautiful outer garments, the purple a color of royalty, beautiful outer garments, and the fine linen was his inner garment. So he dressed well inside and outside well, and this guy could have been in GQ. But this guy also lived in luxury every day. Jesus describes his behavior, and Luke records it with a word that has the idea of happiness and ostentation. In other words, no amount of wealth was spared to make him happy. His chief goal in life was to have a good time. So whatever that took, he would spend the money on it. That's the picture given here. He lived in ostentatious luxury, not just once in a while, every day. This was the matter, a course of his life. That's the description of the rich guy here in this account. Now, verses 20 and 21, we see a description a little different than that of another man. "At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now we learn about this poor man, but we also learn a little bit more about the rich man. He had a gate. And in order to have a gate meant you had something worth protecting. There was not just a gate, but a whole fence. And he apparently had enough wealth that he worried about it being stolen, so he had it walled off, and he had a gate. And it's a fairly large gate, according to the passage here. At his gate, described as the word used there gives the idea of a large portico, a large gate. And this beggar laid outside that gate. He was hoping for scraps. You know, when they took out the garbage, maybe there'd be some leftover food in the garbage that he could eat. This guy could barely survive, and so he was laying outside the rich man's gate, hoping to eat the leftovers from the rich man's table. And by the way, you notice the poor man here, his name is Lazarus. It's the only time in Jesus told a parable where he names the key guy or one of the key guys in it. We don't know why, but the name Lazarus comes from a Hebrew name, Eliezer, which means God has helped. And apparently this Lazarus was one whom God had helped, even though he was very poor economically here. and he was covered with sores. He was suffering physically. And it seemed that nobody did anything good for him. And the only ones who did something good for him were the dogs. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind when you read that, but you might be thinking of your golden retriever, you know, man's best friend, coming and licking his sores to make him feel better. That's not the type of dog they had. The dogs who licked his sores were more like those we experienced when we were living in the Dominican Republic, where you'd have these packs of wild dogs roving the neighborhood. They were rather mangy and skinny, looking for something to eat. Snarly, you know. That's the type of dogs that they had running around in Palestine in the first century. And these were the dogs who were licking his sores. They were probably also waiting for scraps from the rich man's table. But they saw this guy there and they licked his sores. This man, Lazarus, was a pitiful situation here. He didn't have a lot going for him. And the poor man in his life, well, what a contrast from the rich man. But this passage goes on and contrasts them in their death also. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. A pastor at Moody Church many years ago, back in the 1930s and 40s, was a guy named Harry Ironside. And Harry Ironside was a great and godly preacher, rather dignified, but he had a great sense of humor also. And Harry Ironside was a good speaker, was invited to speak at various functions, and often invited to help raise money for Christian causes. In fact, so much so that on one occasion, Harry Ironside joked, he said, "When I die," he said, "that will be the epitaph on my tombstone, and the beggar died." But this particular situation here, you have a picture of a guy who had a miserable life and a guy who had a blessed life. When the guy with the miserable life died, we don't read what happened to his body. Did you notice that? It doesn't say he was buried. It doesn't say he had a funeral. It just says the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Probably Lazarus' body would, as was typical in first century, been cast on the garbage heap just south of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom to rot. That's probably what would have happened. That's what happened to the beggars often who were homeless without family to claim their bodies in first century. But that wasn't what was important. What happened to the real Lazarus is that the angels came and took him to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. Why is that the term that is used? Why doesn't he say the angels took him to heaven? The Jews viewed the afterlife for those who were the people of God, being part of the kingdom of God, as consisting also of a great banquet. Jesus spoke about that. He told the Pharisees, "You guys are going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God at the banquet, and you yourselves are going to be cast out." In the book of Revelation, we read about the marriage feast of the Lamb, a great banquet. Now, when the Jews gathered to eat, you remember we've talked about this before, how did they gather? Even the Last Supper, how did they gather? They gathered around a low table, laying on their sides, leaning on their left elbow. Feet to the outside, they would recline. You see that word reclined at table. They laid on their sides, on their left elbow, all around the table. And at the Last Supper, we read that John, the apostle, leaned on Jesus' bosom and asked him a question. John would have been just to the right of Jesus, leaning back, speaking over his shoulder to the one on right behind him there. That is the picture here for Abraham's bosom. In other words, when Lazarus died, the angels took him from laying outside the gate, waiting for scraps of food, to the kingdom of God at this tremendous banquet right next to the head place, right next to Abraham, where he would be able to lean back on Abraham's bosom. He was at a place of plenty, a place of honor, and a place of blessing. That was the situation for this man. Now, a couple of things we need to point out here that are very important. When you look at this parable, we tend to look at this, and we could easily say, wealth is wicked. Poverty is godly. Wealth gets you to hell. Poverty gets you to heaven. No, that's not the key here. Abraham was a wealthy man in this life. You read Genesis account and he had many things. But Abraham was known also as the friend of God because of his great faith. It was about Abraham that the New Testament repeatedly quotes from Genesis 15. He believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. And that man Lazarus was there next to Abraham's side, no doubt because he also was a man of faith. That's key in this passage. If you're going to be by Abraham, you're going to have the same faith as Abraham. And we see the poor man suddenly in a new light. Now, the rich man, his description. Verse 22 continues on. The rich man also died, and he was buried. No angel escort here. All we can read, the best we can read about this guy is he had a decent burial. That's it. In other words, he had experienced the best that he would ever experience in this life. Just a good burial. That's how it ended here. So we see a vast contrast between these two guys. Now we go on in this passage and we see consequences in death. The rich man's situation, verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, the first thing I want to say is you probably have a footnote in your Bible. If you have the word hell there, you probably have a footnote that takes you to the bottom and it says Hades. It was actually the word Hades that is used here. And there was a difference. Theologians try to discuss what that difference is, and about the best that they come up with on this is that Hades was a temporary place and that hell is the final abode of unbelievers. Hades, the word actually means unseen. In the Greek language, it means not seen. It was the unseen netherworld where departed spirits went to be. When the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol was translated into Greek, it was the word Hades that was used. And it spoke about that place where they went, but it was obviously not a fun place because we read while he was there, he was in torment. He was in agony later, he calls it. And what one of the tormenting parts about this is that he was able to look up and he could see Abraham and he could see Lazarus by his side. In other words, is Jesus saying that those who are separated from God forever will be able to see what they missed? Possibly. We don't know. He doesn't go on with that. But this guy saw Abraham with Lazarus there. And it was a very real place. Now let me say, this talking about hell or Hades, temporary or eternal position apart from the Lord, is not a pleasant thing to do. D.L. Moody spoke about hell, but he did it in a unique way. He was known by unbelievers as speaking with great compassion, and he did it with tears in his eyes. Stop to think for a moment about the reality of eternity separated from God. Just without trying to be emotional, just stop and think for a moment. God, who is the creator of all things, Scripture tells us, is the source of every good gift. That means the sunshine, the rain, you know, the things we enjoy, friendship, feeling of fulfillment when we accomplish things, every good thing. Now, if God is not in that picture, exit every good thing. Being separated from God, who is the source of good, means being separated from every good thing for all eternity. That is sad. That is nothing to ever be gleeful about. In fact, not only should we want to avoid a place like that, we should so desire that no one would go there. That no one, God does not desire that the wicked perish. Scripture makes it very clear. God desires all men to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. Ted Turner, speaking to the National Press Club some years ago, gave an example really of how our society deals with that. It's so uncomfortable that often we make jokes about hell. And he said, heaven's going to be a mighty slender place. Most of the people I know in life aren't going to be there. He said, there will be a few notable exceptions and I'll miss them. And everybody laughed. He was speaking to this press club and he said, remember, heaven's going to be perfect and I don't really want to be there. Those of us that go to hell, which will be most of us in this room, most journalists are certainly going there. And of course, everybody laughed again. But when we get to hell, he said, we'll have a chance to make things better because hell is supposed to be a mess. Heaven is perfect. Who wants to go to a place that's perfect? Boring, boring. And again, everybody laughed. That's based upon a flippant caricature of what hell is all about. Hell is exclusion from the presence of God, which means the presence of all good. And God does not choose that for anyone. God simply says at some point, when we die, this is what you've chosen. This is now sealed. you don't want any part of me, you will have no part of me. And Scripture makes it very clear here that there's a vast reversal that takes place then. Verse 25, we read, Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things." I skipped 24 here. Let me go on to do 24 here. Verse 24, he was had the servant, a change in heart. Called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." There's a real irony here. Up to this point, this man had no concern with Lazarus, probably walked by him every day in and out of his gate, didn't notice him or didn't pay any attention to him, didn't give him anything, and now he wants Lazarus to do a favor for him, to cool his tongue. Interesting how reversal takes place. And Abraham's response, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in agony." A couple of things we need to know here. Verse 24, notice how the rich man referred to Abraham, "Father Abraham." Thus the camp song, "Father Abraham," but "Father Abraham." And notice how Abraham referred to him in verse 25, "Son." This guy, this rich man, was apparently a good Jew. He considered himself a son of Abraham. He considered himself one of the faithful. And now here he finds himself, I'm sure Jesus is telling this with these Pharisees listening in on this. There is a reversal. And notice what Abraham tells him, "Remember." Probably one of the horrendous parts of Hades or hell is that there will be remembrance. Remember? Remember the opportunities. Remember the chances. Remember. And he is now comforted while you're in agony. And then verse 26, it is irreversible. "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." A grand canyon, a great chasm is fixed here. This was an eternally binding situation. This was not a temporary situation, and there's going to be an offer of parole. And you might be wondering, how can this possibly be? How can it possibly be that anything in this life would be so bad as to demand an eternal, never-ending punishment? Someone gave a good illustration of that, and I thought it's a classic, talking about the issue of how punishment is meted out. Punishment is meted out according to the person who is offended. For instance, suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? The student's given a detention. Suppose during the detention, the boy punches his teacher. What happens? The student gets suspended. Suppose on the way home from the suspension, the same boy punches a policeman in the nose. What happens? He finds himself in jail. Well, suppose some years later that very same boy is in a crowd waiting to see the President of the United States. As the President passes by, the boy lunges forward and punches the President. What happens? He's shot dead by the Secret Service, right? In other words, who is offended makes a difference in the punishment. Now, when you offend the God of the universe, repeatedly reject the revelation he gives, the love he offers in Jesus Christ, the commandments that he has revealed to the human race, and repeatedly reject and laugh and say, "I want no part of it," should it be surprising that at some point he would say, "You want that? I will give you that. I will not force you in." C.S. Lewis said it well, "The door of hell is locked from the inside out." In this particular situation here, there's made it very clear, Jesus, there's a great chasm. So there's no crossing over after this point. The consequences from the contrast. Now, out of this, there's a very interesting discussion that takes place. The concerns. The rich man had some major concerns. Once he saw that there was no changing his position, that there was no cooling of his tongue, once he saw that he had made his bed and now he was lying in it, he turned in another direction, verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. This may have been the first time that this man was ever concerned for someone else without an ulterior motive. His situation couldn't change, but suddenly he was concerned for his brothers. And all he could think of was, they're living the same type of life I live. Somebody's got to go and warn them. And so he pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus. Again, he sees Lazarus as his servant. Send Lazarus to my father's house so he can warn them and they won't come to this place of torment. And notice Abraham's response in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Remember last week we talked about the phrase law and the prophets used earlier in this chapter? Law and the prophets refers to is a phrase that referred to the whole Old Testament. It referred to the law of Moses. It referred to the writings of the prophets. It was a way to speak about all of the Hebrew scriptures. So basically what Abraham is saying to this rich man is, they've got the Hebrew scriptures. Let them listen. And what do the Hebrew scriptures tell them? Well, the law of God tells them how we please God. The first great commandment of all, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with everything you have. And the second great commandment, what is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. You remember Lazarus at your gate? They've got the law telling them what to do. And what else does the law tell them? The law tells them you don't measure up. As much as you try to keep all the commandments, you see how you failed? You need forgiveness. So he set up the whole sacrificial system. Blood had to be shed. People needed to have an atonement. And God provided that in the sacrificial system. And the prophets came along and spoke about the Messiah, who would be the final payment for sin. Isaiah 53 and various other places speak about the Messiah. So the law and the prophets testify to how a person can be right with God, how a person can hear God and obey God and know God. Let them listen to them. You know, the scriptures have everything we need. Everything we need to know about having a relationship with God. We want miracles beyond that? That's what this guy wanted. Notice his response in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. Here's what he wanted. He got five brothers there at home. He wants Lazarus to leave. Knock on the door. The door comes one of the brothers. Four other brothers inside. Hi, I'm Lazarus. I just stopped by today. I was sent from Abraham's side. I was in the kingdom of God at the banquet feast. And I just came back from the dead to tell you I have a message from your brother who is in Hades. He said, don't come here. Make sure that you avoid this place. That's what he wanted. Someone to go back from the dead to warn them. Notice what Abraham's response is in verse 31. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. What he understood, what the rich man didn't understand, is that miracles do not bring about repentant hearts. They may grab attention, but they don't bring about repentance. Jesus was telling this story to a number of different people, but part of the group listening to him were the religious leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees, the scribes. They had seen Jesus do miracles. They had seen Jesus feed multitudes, heal the sick, even raise the dead. And yet many of those same Pharisees would not repent. Surprising? You see, repentance comes about when God works in a person's heart and we come to realize we are sinful and we need to turn around. Miracles might grab attention. Miracles will strengthen the faith of an already believing person. But miracles, for an unbeliever, miracles will only cause them to scoff more or get angry. And that's what the Pharisees did. Now, there are times it can grab attention. There are times that it can have a major impact. I should tell you about a cardiologist. I read a book a number of years ago by a guy named Morris Rawlings. I think you maybe picked up on this and used this also. It was a book entitled Beyond Death's Door. But it was a bit different than the ordinary run-of-the-mill near-death experiences you read about. Morris Rawlings was a specialist in internal medicine, cardiovascular disease, and he resuscitated a number of people who were clinically dead as a physician. He was also a devout atheist, and he considered all religion, quote, hocus pocus. He didn't believe in God or in the things that religion taught. He saw death as nothing more than a painless extinction. But something happened in 1977 that changed all of that. Let me read to you his words. He said, I was working on resuscitating a man who was terrified and screaming. He said each time this man would regain consciousness, he would get his heartbeat back and his respiration, he would scream out, I am in hell. He was terrified. He pleaded with me to help him, and I was scared to death. And then I noticed a genuinely alarmed look on his face. He had a terrified look worse than the expression seen in death. This patient had a grotesque grimace expressing sheer horror. His pupils were dilated. He was perspiring and trembling. He looked as if his hair was on end. And then still another strange thing happened. He said, don't you understand? I'm in hell. Don't let me go back to hell. He was deadly serious. And it finally occurred to me that he was indeed in trouble. He was in a panic like I had never seen before. Well, the long and the short of this is that this caused Dr. Rawlings to reconsider his atheism, and he eventually came to faith in Christ, and he wrote this book. Studies were done on this. It's interesting. This got me curious here, and you can do studies, look around on the internet on this. There are a number of near-death accounts that have the negative account also. Someone estimated about 1 out of 5. But I don't know whether that's accurate or not. But all of that to say simply is that Jesus is talking about a reality for those who reject God. And when we stop to think about the seriousness of that, that ought to do something to us. Some time ago, I think I shared with you the work of a French impressionist sculptor by the name of Rodin. Rodin did a famous sculpture called The Gates of Hell. It was a massive sculpture, over 20 feet high and nearly 15 feet wide. Massive sculpture, and it had figurines of people who were writhing in pain and representing those who were being cast into hell or those who were locked in hell. But at the top of all of these figurines was one well-known sculpt. It was that we know of as the Thinker. Remember the guy sitting there like this? You guys, those of you who are old enough, remember Dobie Gillis. You always saw that on the Dobie Gillis things. And you'll see that on university campuses, copies of the Thinker. He doesn't have any clothes on, but he's sitting there and he's thinking, looking very serious. What's he thinking about? You think about education? Do you think about philosophy? No, Rodin put him there because he is contemplating the absolute terror and seriousness of what it means to be cut off from our Creator. He is thinking about eternity separated from God. That's what he's thinking about at the top of this sculpture. Jesus told this story not to scare. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone in the New Testament. He did it out of great love. He desires that no one go there. And his answer of Abraham to this rich man is basically, no miracle will change it if you won't listen to scriptures. Listen to that which God has given. The contrasts in life, the consequences in death, and the concerns about life and death. One Bible teacher named John Hanna observed that no one who is ever in hell will be able to say to God, you put me here. Likewise, no one who is ever in heaven will be able to say, I put myself here. We get to heaven not by doing good, not by getting rid of all of our wealth. We get to heaven by believing God's word that he sent, the living word, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to pay for our sins. And we come to him and we say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I have no right to be in your presence. And we put our trust in him, and he changes our hearts. And little by little, where there was bitterness, he replaces it with compassion. Where there was a grudge, he changes it to forgiveness. Little by little, where there was concern only for myself and how I can be comfortable, there's concern for others, the Lazarus laying at the gate, or the others that we brush shoulders with day by day. We're concerned not only for how they are feeling and doing in this life, but for eternity. Little by little, he replaces us on the throne of our lives with him on the throne of our lives, his rightful place. Lawyer by the name of Robert Ingersoll, a well-known agnostic in the early 1900s, was one time speaking on hell. He was going to mock it. He declared he would prove conclusively that hell was a wild dream of some scheming theologians who simply wanted to control the credulous crowd, people who were foolish enough to believe it. And he began to speak on this. He launched off into his subject, but little did he know that that day there was a man who had been drinking in the crowd there, and just enough to take the edge off the man's judgment. And this half-drunken man arose in the audience at the beginning of the message and exclaimed, "Make it strong, Bob. There's a lot of us poor fellows depending on you, and if you're wrong, we're all lost." Well, that may be humorous, but he was saying a mouthful there. Hell is a lot to wager. And it's not a joke. It's a reality. G.K. Chesterton, British writer, one time said, "Hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human personality." How? Because God is saying to us, "You are significant. I take you seriously. Choose to accept me and I will receive you. Choose to reject me. Choose hell if you want. I will let you go." C.S. Lewis said it well, summarized it well. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And there are those to whom God will say someday, "Thy will be done." And the question is, what will we choose? Let's pray together, shall we? As we close in prayer, O Lord, we thank you for Jesus' teaching and the honesty out of love. Lord, these are such tough words. To stop and think about the reality of this, O God, how terrible to be separate from you for all eternity. Thank you for your love and your desire for all people to be saved, for all to come to know you. Lord, thank you that you love people of every color, race, and tongue. That you love those who seek to live righteously. You love those who have turned away from you in sin. And both need the Savior that you provided. Lord, this morning, as we read your word, would you do two things in our lives? This morning, would you give us an overwhelming sense of gratefulness for the gift of forgiveness that you offer through Jesus? Lord, would you make us humble and grateful, submissive to you because of that great gift? And then, Lord, secondly, would you do in my life, each of us that need that, Lord, would you give us a love for others? A love for you and then a love for others that sees people in their need and seeks to meet those needs, and especially the greatest need of knowing you. For Lord, apart from you, this whole world is lost. We're lost. But in you, oh God, thank you that through Jesus, any who come may be found. May you be honored through us. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.